there is only one God from the standpoint of Old Testament, then from the standpoint of New Testament, and we divided that into the teaching of Jesus, where we stopped with John 17, verse 3, in our last session. Now let's look at the epistles. 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. First Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, is probably the key passage in the New Testament on monotheism. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. This is then the key New Testament, only one God passage. This is the classic or the key New Testament, only one God passage. And there are two primary lines of teaching that are found in these verses. And they are, number one, teaching about many false gods. And second, teaching about the one true God. First, line of teaching, the teaching about many false gods. And that's found in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. And Paul will teach us two things about the many false gods. But let's read the verses first. Therefore, concerning things offered or sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. And so the first line of teaching pertains to the many false gods that are out there. And he says a couple of things about them. Number one, they are nothings only. And number two, they are names only. First, they are nothings only. They are nothings only. Chapter 8 and verse 4. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. The idea would be is that idols all represent something. Idols all represent something. And if there are idols out there that represent something, and yet there's only one true God, what are they really representing? They really represent nothing. For example, if an idol is made to Zeus, as there were, that is really a nothing. Why? Because Zeus is not God. There's only one true God. And therefore, what does that say about idols? They represent something that doesn't even exist. And that's why in the Old Testament, the chief name for idols is a Hebrew word meaning nothing. Nothings is what idols are. It is impossible to represent what doesn't exist. So idols represent something. And question, can we represent something that doesn't exist? Can you represent what does not exist? Can you make an idol or a model of a nothing? Can we represent what does not exist? And I just give you a simple challenge. Would you take a piece of paper and draw a nothing? Take your pen, take your paper, and draw a nothing. You say, well, I can't draw a nothing. There's got to be something before I can put it on paper. And this is Paul's argument that these things are nothings, and this is the Old Testament. They're nothings because there's nothing out there to represent it. So they're phantoms in the Old Testament. They're literally nothings. However, they do have a sense in which they are God. They are nothings only. And number two, they are names only. Nothings only and names only. That's all they can be. And that's an 8-5. And our English Bible has gotten that across pretty well by saying even if there are so-called gods, actually the so-called is a little interpretive, even if there are called gods, those called gods, and it means they're called that only in name but not in reality. And Paul is referring to his culture about him. He says you can go anywhere in this city and go around and you can find the god to this, the god to that, the god to this, and they're all named. But they're only names. They represent nothing. They are names that represent nothing. They're names that represent nothing. If they're to the god Zeus, there is no god Zeus. So what do they represent? They're names that represent nothing. And he admits they're out there. And he, the other word that is used in the Old Testament for gods beside nothings is the word, a plural word, lies. They're nothings and they're lies. They're called God, but that's a lie. Why is it a lie? There's only one true God. And therefore, anything else to be representing of this is lies. And therefore, if you study the history of Corinth, the history of Rome, the history of Greeks, and look at all of their gods, there are two words as a Christian you put on them. We're studying lies, and we're studying nothings, because they represent nothing whatsoever, and that is clearly the claim of the New Testament. So, teaching about many false gods. Now, verse 6, you've got teaching about one true God. And that is 8:6. Yet for us, there is but one God. Now, we started into this morning, and we're now starting down the final track. Notice in the teaching about the one God in verse 6, you have this note. We have separate persons. Separate persons, but one God. Separate persons, but one God. And we've got that intimated very clearly in verse 6. Yet there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And so notice, you now have separate persons, the Father and the Son, but one God. And once again, let's emphasize that the Father is not a manifestation of God. The Father is God. The Son is not a manifestation of God. The Son is God. And remember back to the man that so clarified the doctrine of the Trinity in church history, Athanasius, and he says, do not one confound the persons. Do not confound persons. The Holy Spirit is a person. We did a whole study on the Holy Spirit being a person. Don't reduce Him to a manifestation of God. He's not. That is confounding the persons. And do not confound the persons, and do not, what was the other one on the His unity? Destroy the unity. Now, that is hard, because that goes beyond anything that human logic can ever do. How can you have one God only? And I hope we've gone far enough that there's no debate. The Bible says one God only. But as we'll begin to see in just a few minutes, how do you divine the one God only when you can prove that the Father has all of the attributes of deity, and the Son has all of the attributes of deity, and the Spirit has all of the attributes of deity. Each one by himself is God, 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 but there's only one God. And if you're spinning upstairs, then the teaching has been clear. because you can't put that together. Why might it be impossible to take that teaching in the Bible and you can't put it under the umbrella of human logic? Could it be that it's not a human book? And is that not, in fact, an argument for the authority of Scripture? Is that it does not fit itself under the framework of human reason? Now, our minds, all of us, want to put things together, don't we? But when you come to Scripture, there's a lot that you cannot put together. Jesus, what was Jesus? Half human and half God? Is that what you buy? Half human and half God? He's half God? No, he was all God. Was he all human? How many persons was he? One. How many times does he not say, we, but he says, I? Why does he do that? Well, that's part of the mystery that just doesn't fit in these minds of ours. So, separate persons, one God, and do not confound the persons or destroy the unity. And that's why we went through someone saying the illustration, the man is a father, he's an artist, and he's an electrician. What does that do? It really confounds the person because it makes them not persons but manifestations and things of that sort. So balance is required all along the line on the subject. 1 Timothy 2:5, our last passage, then we'll go to the Trinity. Our last passage on unity. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Keep in mind that most Bible truth is like walking a tightrope. You go a little bit to the right and it's oops, or you go a little bit to the left and it's oops. And you have to follow a very fine course. And again, have we not established there are how many true gods? One. Very clear, one. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. Is the Father God? Yes. How many gods are there? One, not three. And down through church history is sort of a series of oops. Is that someone comes along that's influential and begin to teach that Jesus is a deity, the Son is deity, and the Father's deity, and the Holy Spirit is deity, and gives a little bit of sway to the right, and now you've got three gods. Or someone else comes along and emphasizes there's only one God and begins to emphasize that Jesus is one way he manifested himself, the Holy Spirit is another, and the Father is another. And that's another oops. You just slipped off the rope there. And go carefully down the middle, and balance is of tremendous importance. There is nothing more important in Bible teaching than to look for balance. Is the whole subject covered in a balanced manner? We mentioned last week, holy laughter in some people's mind has replaced being slain in the Spirit. And a whole ministry is built about what? Slain in the Spirit. And it's a little minor incident in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with the balance of Scripture. See, that's why we say, what does the Old Testament teach? What do the Gospels teach? What do the prophets teach? So you get the whole picture and not just proof texting. Almost every cult is a proof text cult. They got one or two verses. You can't get to heaven without being baptized. And what does that whole thing hinge on? One verse, Acts 2:38. Without consideration of the hundreds of others in order to get it balanced. The Bible is a harmonistic, balanced book. Whenever the teaching is not harmonistic, it's because it's not biblical. Biblical teaching is always a harmony. When you don't have harmony, you don't have real biblical teaching. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:5. This passage adds one thing to what we have looked at so far. There is only one God. Now, take that a step forward. If there's only one God, there's only one way to reach Him. So the one-way concept comes out here. Notice verse 5. There is one God, and one go-between, God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So notice, not only is there one God, but how do we reach him? There's only one way to reach him, and that's through the mediator, Christ Jesus. All right, now let's pick up, and we will conclude tonight with the biblical doctrine, first of all, of unity, now the biblical doctrine of Trinity. You can't understand Trinity until we've understood unity. And we will go two places. First of all, in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is intimated. I didn't say taught. I said intimated. In the New Testament, it is taught. First, Trinity intimated in the Old Testament. And there are four ways that it does it. Number one. Now, notice very carefully the word I've used. I didn't say it teaches the Trinity. I say it intimates it. Or, put it a different way, allows for it. Makes room for it. But does not directly teach it. The New Testament directly teaches it. And the first way it intimates is by the plural pronouns used of God. It intimates by plural pronouns. Genesis 3:22. And I think it would be going too strong to say this teaches the Trinity. Genesis 3:22. The Lord, or Yahweh, God. And who is he? He is the only true God, and there is no other. However, notice what the one true God, of whom there is no other, said. Behold, the man has become like one of us. How do you explain the plural pronoun us? Now, notice, you can't get the Trinity out of that, can you? You get any idea of three out of the plural us? All you can get out of us is plurality. But it is interesting, the Old Testament intimates, it allows for, it leaves the door open for the Trinity. Chapter 11 and verse 7. And this is with respect to the Tower of Babel. First, you have the Hebrew verb come, and that verb is plural. So come, plural. That means more than one is involved. Let us, plural, go down and there confuse their language. And you say, who is God talking to? Proposed answer, other than deity. Some say, well, come, let us go down, is talking to angels. And God is saying, let's have the angels join in with us. That has a major problem. And the major problem that is with that, God often sends angels, but he never engages in cooperative work with them. Yes. Yes, we're coming to that. That's the third point now. On two, we'll get there. So that the plural pronouns are, and again, the reason I say it can't be angels is because you cannot produce any place where God says to an angel, let's do something cooperatively. You know, let's work together. Angels are sent. They're dispatched. They're told, do this, say this, go here, make this. But it's never a cooperative effort with God. So plural pronouns is the first intimation in the Old Testament. Second, certain distinctions allow for plurality. Have you ever noticed this? Yahweh is distinguished Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Or we could put it this way. God is distinguished from God. Look, for example, at Genesis 19. Notice fire was rained by Yahweh, and fire was also from Yahweh. So verse 24, the Lord Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from Yahweh out of heaven. So notice there's a distinction between Yahweh and Yahweh. Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone, and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. It was by Yahweh, it was from Yahweh. And there's a distinction. Hosea 1 and verse 7. Verse 7 begins by saying this, but I. And the pronoun I is a reference to the Lord, or a reference to Yahweh. So I, Yahweh, will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by Yahweh their God. So notice within Yahweh you have him make a decision. I, Yahweh, will deliver, and I will deliver by Yahweh, and it's though he is speaking of another. And yet it's all under the same umbrella. Another distinction that's made in the Old Testament that allows full plurality is this. The Old Testament teaches us that Yahweh has a son. Yahweh, the one and only true God, has a son. Remember the teaching of unity. There is only one true God. And yet that one true God has a son with whom he talks. Psalm 2. And again, the passage is clearly messianic and referring to Jesus or the Messiah. And in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He, Yahweh, said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So notice that though Yahweh is one God, he has a son. Plurality is allowed within unity. Now that's clearly by the New Testament linked to Jesus. Notice also the Spirit is distinguished from Yahweh. The Spirit is distinguished. And we're looking at Psalm 51 and verse 11. Psalm 51 and verse 11. Where David prays, do not, and he's addressing again the true God, the only true God, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, do not cast me away from your presence, Yahweh. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so notice there's a distinction made between the one true God in his presence and the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't teach the Trinity. Some emphasize that. I don't think it teaches that at all. It intimates it. It allows for it. Judges 6. And that is where, as has just been mentioned, the angel of Yahweh is treated or is viewed as God. The angel of Yahweh is treated as God. And what is the teaching of the Scripture on the unity of God? There's only one true God. If there's only one true God, how can Yahweh be God, but His angel also is God? Judges chapter 6. And there are many passages for that. For example, the angel of Yahweh appears to Hagar, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Israel as a nation, Balaam, Gideon, Manoah, David, and Elijah. So here's a prominent character on the scene. And notice chapter 6. The scene pertains to Gideon. And we need to back up to kind of get the story. Let's go to verse 19. Gideon went in and prepared a kid and 11 bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat, the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of Yahweh put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened bread, and fire sprang forth from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Notice it does not say this was the Lord. It said it was the messenger of the Lord. And that obviously is a distinction. The Lord is not the same as the messenger of the Lord. And verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of Yahweh, he said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and so forth. And the Lord promises him because of that he will not die. And throughout all of these, there is a distinction. The angel of Yahweh is called God many times, is addressed as God. You know another thing the angel of Yahweh does? He takes God's promises and quotes them as though he were saying them. He never says, for example, in the covenant with Abraham, God said. You know how he puts it? In the covenant with Abraham, I said. And he freely puts himself right in there and replaces his I with the identification of Jehovah. And if he is not deity, then he is surely a false claim. Because he says what God says in his own words. If you would say something, and I would say it to somebody else, you remember that your wife said this? Would I freely put my personal pronoun there? Don't you remember I said this to you? You said, no, you didn't. My wife said that. Well, why did I put I in? That would be an assumption that I and your wife are the same. And the angel of Jehovah does this all the time. He quotes from what Jehovah said, and he puts himself in first person pronoun. Does this teach the Trinity? No. Does it allow for it? Yes. One last fifth distinction, intimation, is the fact that God, and I'm deliberately now putting this capital G, little O, little D, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. And the I am is the Hebrew S. It's plural. The word God, like that in the Old Testament, it's always plural. And I think most translations are consistent. Anytime you've got capital G, little O, little D, you've got a plural. Now, you say, well, that must prove plurality. No, it intimates it. The reason it doesn't prove it is that the plural in Hebrew can also mean majestic. It can also indicate greatness. And as we've illustrated many times, it would be in harmony with their grammar and their usage of the plural to call a poodle a dog and to call a Saint Bernard a dog's, because he's so big. And so they utilize the grammatical plural not only to say more than one, but also big. So,
that plural can mean more than one or extraordinary in some way. Size, character, whatever. So you don't want to swing too much on the fact that Elohim is plural, because it can have another meaning in Hebrew. And it would be appropriate too, wouldn't it? God, the great, extraordinary one. So that is not, but it does what? And we tried to choose the word carefully. It intimates. Or maybe we should put with it, it allows for. It leaves room for. It leaves the door open. So that New Testament teaching on the Trinity fits in with the Old Testament, even though it is not taught. And again, if someone says to you the Old Testament does not teach the Trinity, I couldn't disagree. But I would want to say this, how do you explain these things? Yahweh addressing Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, a separate being referring to the Lord, or the fact that Yahweh has a son who is also deity and who is tied in with Jesus. The Spirit is distinguished. How would you explain all of this? And again, apart from a good solid doctrine of the Trinity, you can't. Okay, now our last part. Is the New Testament the Trinity taught? The New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught. Now, very important on the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. The Trinity is not a matter of reason. It's a matter of revelation. Trinity is revelation, not reason. You might be able to reason through, and by the way, many of the pagan philosophers who are polytheists, they reason through that there can only really be one true God. And they admitted that. They couldn't agree on which was the chief of the pantheon or who the big guy was, but they admitted, yeah, there can be, it's very interesting, some of the things that your ancient, Plato has a really interesting remark. He said, and he's talking about epistemology, or can man know anything? And in writing about it, he said, man can know truth on only one condition. That one true God tells him truth, or that God speaks. And he goes on to say, would that God had spoken, and points out how much we would know and how much we would be benefited if God talked and if God was self-revealing. And again, in his philosophy, he goes on and comes to the conclusion that God hadn't said anything. He hasn't motivated, or he hasn't moved, hasn't spoken, but he said it would really be nice if he could, because then, if he had spoken, we could say, I know. Which is an interesting admission for a pagan philosopher. So when we come to the New Testament, we're dealing with revelation, not reason. And let's divide that then into two categories. First of all, general statements about the Trinity that become much clearer than anything we have in the Old Testament. Number one, let's go to the baptism of Jesus. And then from the baptism of Jesus, we will go to a prayer of Jesus. And from that, we will go to the baptismal formula found in Matthew, and it will teach Trinity very directly. And then finally, in Paul's statement about gifts. Now let's go back to the beginning of these. First, the baptism of Jesus, and associate the appropriate passages with each one of these. First, go to Matthew 3:16 and 17. Matthew 3:16 and 17.
Now, it is true, you don't have anything quite like this in the Old Testament. But notice, coming to the New Testament is a flash forth of truth that we didn't have elsewhere. Chapter 3 and verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus went immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven, of the heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Notice the Trinitarian color to that verse. You've got in verse 16, Jesus. You've got in verse 16, the Spirit. And you've got in verse 17, the Father of Jesus. So notice, Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in the baptismal formula. Notice the prayer of Jesus, John 14. John 14:16-17. Again, you've got a Trinitarian involvement. And I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. So notice the Trinitarian concept, which is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are all involved. Now, what we'll be able to do then with these two formulas, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and I'll show you it can be done and a little bit of how it can be done. You can take each one of those persons and prove that each one is omniscient, each one is omnipotent, each one is eternal. And when you come to the end of looking at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each one has identical attributes, namely the attributes of God, which means, keep balance now, logically, why there are three gods. Biblically, how many gods are there? There's only one true God. And that is called balancing out the teaching of Scripture. Notice the baptismal formula in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Now, the particularly important thing here, first let's notice just the Trinity. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So notice Father, Son, and Spirit. But notice one other thing. If there were three separate gods, it should read this way, baptizing them in the names. Why is name singular, not plural? One name, but what? Three persons. One name, three persons. One name is simply indicative that there is only one true God. Each name indicates that within one true God there is a plurality, and that plurality is one, two, three. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, in a statement about gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God. Same Lord, same Spirit, same God. Notice, Spirit, Lord, and God is distinction. But what is the word same? It's unity. Only one true God. So if we've learned two things, then we have learned that God is one, and we have also learned that God is three. First solution to the problem, give me a first solution. Contradiction. So the Bible contradicts itself. It talks about one God. It also talks about three. So that's an easy way to brush it off. It's a hodgepodge, and the authors were not all that slick and all that have it together, and they just plain contradiction itself. And that would be, of course, a very liberal viewpoint. It's a very typical one. Anytime there is a problem with one passage against another, the answer is always the same. It's a contradiction. And these folks are centered primarily that interpret this way. They always go for the contradiction first. They're theological seminary professors. There's probably one or two of them at UMKC or the University of Missouri. And that's always the attack. That's always the approach. There is no solution. There's got to be contradiction. Another approach that says we accept the authority of God is simply this. This is true. But this is an awful thing to have to say with the utter brilliance of man, but beyond human comprehension. Beyond human comprehension. Now, in order to take that view, you've got to do something. You've got to do the thing that man hates to do more than anything else in the whole world, and that is submit to authority. And when you submit to the authority of Scripture, this is no problem. From what you know of the Bible, is it kind of like God to pull off something like that? To say, I know your little pea-sized brain doesn't understand it, but it's true. Will you bow? God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't ask man to bow his intellect to himself, would he? All the time. And therefore, we have to come up with a statement very carefully, and it would be something like this. There is only one true God, who exists in three distinct persons. You got to get persons in there because you certainly know that the Son and the Spirit are persons, and therefore you have a statement that encompasses these two truths without destroying either one. There is only one true God who exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that comprehensible to the human mind? No. But it is evidence that maybe this book comes from something other than the human mind. And that is the very teaching of Scripture, that it does come from something other than the human human mind. By the way, I left off one point here. Back, can you skim back to the Old Testament for just a second? Intimations, a couple more intimations. Two of them. I just skipped over them. That's all. That happens, and that will happen increasingly, since I have trifocals, and you always got to get your head on which one are you looking at. And I was looking, I don't know what one I was looking at, but I missed it. Another intimation of deity is the trisagia of Scripture. Trisagia is a term used meaning three holinesses. The word hagios is the Greek word for holy. And whenever you have the holy, holy, holies of Scripture, they're called the trisagia. We've got the trisagia hymn. Holy, holy, holy,
Lord God Almighty. So if you want to show that you're theologically sharp, you can talk to someone about the Trisagia hymn. And they will be impressed. The Trisagia, Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Alice, you can add that to your pericope. Okay. Now, this doesn't teach the Trinity, but it does ask a question, and the question it asks is, how come you have three holy, holy, holies? And so in 6:3, and one called out to another and said, let's go back. He sees the Lord on his throne. And verse 3, one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Why not just holy or holy, holy? Why holy, holy, holy is he? Look at Revelation 4 and verse 8. In heaven and in the throne room, the Trisagia is being pronounced by the living creatures. And in chapter 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and then day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And the Almighty, not the Almighties, or who are, but who was and who is, and who is to come. Who singular, not plural. Interestingly enough, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 does not use the Trisagia. But interestingly enough, uses only two addresses to God. And I think you can see why. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why two? Who speaks this? David here, but who spoke it on the cross? Jesus. It's interesting. I'm not saying that he was addressing his Father and he was addressing the Spirit, but it's intimated, isn't it? And it certainly explains why this is not triple as the others are, but why it is only two. Number 6, verse 24. Number 6, verse 24. This is the benediction of Aaron. And the benediction of Aaron implies a Trinity. Chapter 6, verse 24. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so notice the triple repetition that is there. And that, does it not fit with the New Testament doctrine that there is only one true God, Yahweh, but he exists in three distinct persons. Now, quickly, let's finish it out with some specific statements. We got down to the general, and we had, what, four of them, didn't we? Baptism of Jesus, prayer of Jesus, baptismal forming, the statement about gifts. All right, well, that's where we stop. Now, let me give you number 5 and 6. 5. The Trinity is taught by the association of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in one work. Their association in one work. 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2.
And notice that they're all together in the work of salvation, which is his subject, and yet they each do something distinct. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the blood of the Son, all together in one single work. But I think even clearer yet is probably the most Trinitarian statement of the New Testament, and that is in a Pauline benediction, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The Pauline benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And notice Paul's belief. Remember 2 Timothy, we know there's one God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. We know there's one God, and yet what this man who believes in one God, what does he say? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So notice the man who believes emphatically in only one God also believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, moving from the general to the specific, and I'm just going to give these to you so fast you won't be able to even write them down. Can you take passages, and there's one more thing we need to be able to do. Can you take passages and establish the deity of the Father all by itself? Can you establish the deity of the Son all by itself? Can you establish the deity of the Spirit all by itself? And the answer to that is emphatically yes. You can prove, for example, from passages that the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. You can go to passages that indicate the Father is omniscient, knows all things, the Son knows all things, and the Spirit knows all things. You can go to passages indicating, for example, that the Father is unchangeable, the Son is unchangeable, the Spirit is unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8 is what? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable. And those are all attributes of God. And therefore, that can be established. It'd be interesting, and if I were diligent enough, I would have prepared for you a chart with omniscience, omnipotence, and so forth. I got that somewhere. I'll try to dig that out because all those attributes can be established. So what are we left with? They're not just manifestations. They're really deity, each one. And so I close with the biblical teaching is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And that basically is the math of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Scriptures. All right, that's the end of that little short doctrinal series. And we will pick up then with the afterlife Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. We pray that since we do desire to know thee, we might know thee accurately. And to know thee accurately, we must know your word, which reveals you, and the word in which you have spoken. We're thankful for the mystery of it, because the awe of the Trinity shuts our mouths. It won't allow us to brag on how great we are or how smart we are. We just stand in the presence of your truth in awe at such an awesome God, for which we give you thanks in his name.